The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 23, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors Conference. This is the fifth session, and the preacher is Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, England.
I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm thankful to the men who organized this conference for the opportunity to speak to you. And I'm grateful too for the insights and encouragements that many of you offered yesterday after the first session. We're going to read this morning from 16 down to verse 34. Acts 17 from verse 16 down to verse 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. We come to you, O Lord, to the God who is rich in mercy, and ask that you would be merciful to us today. We pray, O God, for your rich mercies, even now to be poured out on some of those who were here last night and heard your word faithfully proclaimed. Lord God, be merciful to them in showing them Christ in his saving glory. And be merciful to us by making us more effective ministers of the new covenant. We ask, our God, that you would, by your Spirit, draw near to us even now. Illuminate, O God, our hearts, so that as we handle your holy truth, we may know and feel it in the depths of our beings and be changed by it, proving both hearers and doers of your most holy word. We ask these mercies. We ask them for the sake of your Son and in his great name. Amen. Amen. Are you ready to be hated? I could not help but think of that last night. We didn't get very far down through chapter 17 yesterday morning. Didn't have time to look at what happened because Paul preached the risen Jesus in Thessalonica. They chased him out of the city. They chased him to the next city. They pursued him relentlessly. When the apostle preached the gospel, some were persuaded. In Thessalonica, a great multitude joined him, and those who didn't hated him. Perhaps easier to say this without our brother Warren present at this point. But there were points when he was preaching yesterday when I thought, I imagine that some people here hate you now. Are we prepared not just to risk, but to face the hatred of those who will not heed the only thing that will save them if they repent and believe? At the darkest moments of the Second World War, Winston Churchill promised the British people nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. Christ promises you, if you are going to be his faithful ambassador, a cross. Paul knew what that was like. If you will do these things, you will be isolated, you will be despised, you will be loathed, you will be wearied, you will be lonely. That is something of Paul's condition when he arrives in Athens. Some commentators suggest that his friends hoped that this brilliant man, in the famed intellectual centre of the Roman world, might even find a little rest and recreation. But they misjudged the man, and they misjudged the place. When Paul does Athens, he doesn't find a holiday. He finds another sphere for labour, a clash of cultures that you will not misunderstand as a clash between the Jew and the Greek, but a clash between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We yesterday looked at Paul at work in Thessalonica. This morning I want to follow him through the streets of Athens, and I trust you'll travel with me. We'll begin with Paul's observation when he arrives in the city. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It was awash with idols. It was overgrown with them. And we heard again yesterday evening that in a sense that is the very essence of rebellion. It is the displacement and the replacement of the God worthy of worship with some other object of worship. Athens was awash with monuments, statues, shrines, and temples heaped up together to anyone and anything but the living and true God. Xenophon said that Athens was one great altar and one great sacrifice. The satirist Petronius said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. This was a place that had a reputation for religiosity and curiosity, for the profusion of false gods, or gods as they saw them, idolatry, and because they were always seeking to tell or to hear some new thing. All the Greek deities found some kind of a spiritual home in Athens. They wanted to cover all their bases, to the extent that they even set up an altar with this inscription, "To the Unknown God." And there are a number of ideas as to how such an inscription might have come about. But idolatry was Athenians' meat and drink. The city was a glittering morgue. It was a monument to spiritual blindness and death, characterized by an ache for novelty, an appetite that was never being satisfied, driving its citizens on always to find some new thing. For Athens, read the city or town that you call home in this modern age. We are no different. Our society is very much like that of Athens, awash with idols, if we only have eyes to see them. Walking down the streets, driving through the roads, looking into people's homes, switching on our televisions, going about our business, we see wealth and fame and beauty and intellect and fitness and stuff and sex and drink and sports, popularity and celebrity, false religions in their classic forms, if you will, and in their new demonstrations. You speak to the people with whom you go about, you talk to your neighbours, you talk to your friends, you speak to your colleagues, you engage with the world, and you find this concoction of spiritual poisons in which men are just mixing what seems to glitter and sparkle, and they hold it up before themselves. How tragic. How often when you speak to men and women do you hear them tell you, "Oh, I have my own religion. I have my own religion." I have found that one way to make people angry with you is to ask them, politely and sincerely, "Would you please explain it to me? I would be genuinely interested to hear what it is that you believe that you have put together that provides you with the hope that you need in life and in death. I have my own religion." Athens had many, effectively, with their own religion. And these religions have their rituals, and they have their uniforms, and they have their hymns, they have their services, and they have their ordinances. The religious itch is being scratched all around us, but it's being scratched in such a way that it never actually leaves. These religions have their ardent devotees and their crowned and worshipped gods, awash with idols, overgrown with spiritual wickednesses. And that's what Paul saw in Athens. And we need souls that are tuned to see that in our own culture. We need to be observing these things. And the reason why is that an accurate observation will lead to the proper provocation. And that's the second thing that we see here. What do you do, and how do you respond when you see the idolatry of the culture into which God has put you, whatever form or fashion it takes? Are we inclined to sneer because that's low culture? Or to gawp because that's high culture? As if an idol on the top rung of the ladder makes any difference to it being on the bottom rung of the ladder. Do we proclaim that we are students of the culture, betrayed into becoming slaves of the culture, fascinated? And it's an appetite that I have to confess to, that there is something fascinating about watching this stuff going on. But do we get sucked and drawn in to it? Do we become mere students of the culture, as if we can be sort of religious anthropologists taking snapshots as interested neutrals? If we are men like the Apostle Paul, no such reactions will be permitted to us. When Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It was an arousal of his spirit. He was antagonistic toward this, and it was not just a sudden outbreak. It wasn't a sudden flash of frustration. It was a settled state of spirit. This is wrong. Righteous indignation and heartfelt grief. And brothers, if you and I can walk the streets of our cities without such a reaction, then there is something that is wrong with our souls. And it needs to be put right. Because that idolatry, and you could see it and hear it in our brother last night, that is a rejection of and a rebellion against the God who is worthy of worship. And that is cosmic treason. And Paul's reaction is a God-like one. Paul's reaction is a Christ-like one. If you read through, for example, the Old Testament, passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 18, Psalm 106 and 29, Isaiah 65:3, Hosea 8 and verse 5. What happens when God looks upon the idolatry of the human heart? He is provoked or aroused to anger. And a man who bears the impress of the Son of God, zeal for whose house was eating him up, must share something of the divine provocation when the divine name is trampled upon. It is a reflection of clear understanding and the divine attitude. Two things at least are married together in this spirit of provocation. The first is zeal for God. It is zeal for God. You know some of those grand descriptions that we have of our triune God in the Old Testament. Portions such as Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, where there is a response to the supremacy of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. Why? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am entitled to my worship. I am God, and there is no other. And the converted soul, especially men who name themselves as ambassadors of this God and of his Son, we too must be jealous for the supreme glory of God in the earth. It belongs to him. It belongs to no one else. And there should be grief and sorrow and righteous indignation. And how easy it is to stir that up in the pulpit. And how easy it is to feel it drain out of our bodies when we walk the streets. To just shrug it off. This is the way things are. Brothers and fathers, creatures made in God's image are robbing him of his glory. They are giving what belongs to him to those who cannot begin to deserve it. The Most High is being robbed of his honor. The instinct of men to worship is being diverted and abused. That worshipful spirit that is given to men is being dissipated down 1,000 false channels rather than directed along the true. And until we have right and proper, growingly full and accurate conceptions of God in all the splendor of his majesty, until, like Isaiah, we see him high and lifted up, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, we will not be provoked as we should. But alongside of zeal for God, there is pity for men. Pity for men. They are devoting themselves to destruction. They are worshippers without truth, sheep without a shepherd, made in the image of God and yet ignorant of the God who made them, consumed with a desire to fill the void of a soul that does not know God, always eating, never filled, always searching, never satisfied. We quote Augustine that our spirits, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. If you only stop halfway through that declaration, you are left with a portrait of men in their misery. Restless souls that can find no rest. Always being driven and drawn, enticed in a constant, aimless, endless pursuit that ends only in the fires of damnation unless they find that which will satisfy. Even our children learn in their catechism that men without God are sinful and miserable. Appetites always growing and never sated. And our response to God's glory and man's misery cannot be merely intellectual. It cannot be a cultural reaction. It needs to be spiritual and moral and emotional. At the deepest level, the glory of God and the misery of men needs to grip us in the way that it gripped the Apostle Paul. We cannot rest in our souls, when we see men submerged in and subsumed by idolatry. And that is not raging against the dying of the light. That is not condemning them and sweeping them away as reprobates. Even David wept rivers of tears because men did not keep God's law. And that is Paul's disposition. Not who do these people think they are? But oh God, how can it be that they should be walking into miserable darkness? They are lost, and they will remain lost unless you find them. Holy indignation, righteous grief, blending together out of love for God and men. Brothers, how bothered are we by this? The best models of this spirit were restless men themselves. Love for God and love for men impelled them. Have we become insensitive to idolatry? Have we spent so long living in a poisonous Athenian atmosphere that we've lost our sensitivity to the false worship that goes on around us? We've learned to shrug because that's what people are like, aren't they? That's what this world is like, isn't it? And as long as we can retreat and somehow hold the line, we'll be fine. It is not so. I've heard of one church back in the UK who consider it a badge of their faithfulness that they'll be extinct soon. It's not the norm, I don't believe. But it was the honest testimony of a few of these older men and women that they were proving that they were right by dying out. If we're going to hold fast, we're going to have to stretch forward. We must stretch forward because we stand fast. Those two things don't pull apart. They hold. You cannot stretch forward unless you stand fast. And if you are to stand fast, then you must stretch forward. We must be, because we believe the things that we believe. We must be indignant over idolatry and grieved because of idolaters, agitated by the reigning and remaining idols in the hearts of men. We cannot afford to learn to live with it when God is dishonored in the world that he has made. Paul could not. And I need to be on my knees before the book which tells me of God until my spirit burns within me with zeal for his holy name. So what was Paul's reaction? And what should ours be? Paul went to work. He reasoned with men. Now we saw in Thessalonica that his natural pattern, if you will, was to begin in the synagogue. Paul in Athens is provoked in his spirit when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And Paul opens a war on every front. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who were there. Paul immediately begins to address this lack of knowledge, this lack of understanding, this spiritual darkness and blindness. He goes into the synagogues, to the Jews and to the God-fearers. He goes to those with some monotheistic notions, proving, as he did in Thessalonica, that the Christ of Scripture is the Jesus of history. One and the same as the revealer and the redeemer of God. But he also goes into the agora, into the marketplace, where things and ideas were traded. And there too, among the polytheistic pagans in the center of public life, he engages them through the day, reasoning with a view to winning their hearts to the true and living God. Now, our difficulty may be that we don't know where the agora is. I don't know where your marketplace is. I don't know where men trade their ideas in the place where you are. But if you are provoked because of the idolatry of the world in which you live, you'll need to find your agora. You'll need to find the environments in which you can begin to engage with those who do not know God and to engage with them. What we see here in Paul is a marvelous adaptability and a refreshing predictability. He can go into all these varied environments. In the UK, perhaps you have the phrase here, do people speak of all faiths and of none? Men of all faiths and of none. Well, Paul can go to men of all faiths and of none, and he can engage them with the one true and living God. He will go to wherever they are. He can go to them in the synagogue. He can go to them in the marketplace. He can reason with wisdom and with insight. And we need to equip ourselves to do this at least in some measure. I don't know what your specialities and backgrounds are. Some of you perhaps are scientists. Some of you are engineers. Some of you are liberal artists in the best sense of that word. What is your lying behind you that you say, I know how to handle this stuff. I can engage men because I understand the way they think about this, that, or the other. And I have been processing my learning through the grid of divine revelation so as to be able to preach Christ and Him crucified. Because you see, that's the refreshing predictability. Paul preaches Jesus Christ as Lord to all these people, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. He adapts his approach, but he will not budge on his message. And the same Jesus who died and rose is preached to all. And there is something in there that is worthy of our emulation. Let's briefly survey how Paul goes about his business here. And we need to take account of three things. And my sense is that when people turn to Acts chapter 17 as a model for ministry, that they will take one or two of these elements and then neglect the other or others, and so come out with what I think is a skewed approach. What we need to understand is Paul's starting point, his chosen route, and his intended destination. And each of those elements we need to grasp and to apply in our own environments. Look at the starting point. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, at the moment, we don't know what Paul was reasoning about. Luke will tell us. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." He did not start with the unknown God. He started by reasoning with them about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what provoked them. And too often, models built on Acts chapter 17 start in the Areopagus, and they need to start in the Agora, where Paul immediately goes to Jews and to Greeks, and he begins telling them about this man from Nazareth who died on a cross under God's wrath and curse, but rose again from the dead on the third day. And I suggest to you all the implications and applications of that in their proper place and proportion. We do not need to be ashamed and embarrassed to begin with Christ crucified. That is Paul's starting point. And this is something we must and can grasp. Where do we begin? So many of us perhaps we're hedging and we're fudging, and we want to find the sort of the common ground. Well, there's space for that, as we shall see. But let us not be ashamed as ambassadors of Christ to begin with Christ. This is God's saving truth, and there are certain assumptions that we can and must make as we proclaim our Saviour. So that's the starting point. Now look at Paul's chosen route. These Athenians, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they don't know what the babbler's on about. He's introducing some new God to them. Well, they like new things. That's not a bad thing as far as they're concerned. Everybody comes to Athens to study what's new. And so they bring him up to the Areopagus. And this is the place where the bigwigs and the brainiacs gather in order to debate these great questions of the day, to chew over these new notions and ideas. And Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." It doesn't just jump down their necks. They're all patting themselves on the back at this point. That's us, Athenians. Very religious, very curious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Yes, they say. Yeah, we've got our bases covered. We've made sure that even if there is some other God that we haven't worked out yet, we're still sacrificing to and worshipping him. "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, you will notice how Paul is not embarrassed to use the light of natural revelation. And he weaves that in. He makes appropriate connections. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone," and so on. Now, you can hear Paul talking about the light talking in the light of natural revelation, but not to the exclusion of special revelation. He's weaving these things expertly together. And the fact that Paul quotes a poet known to the Athenians is too often and too readily used as an excuse for preachers simply to immerse themselves in popular culture and make a string of ear-tickling references to what everybody else is talking about. It's the same kind of abuse of that text where Paul says he's become all things to all men, where it's turned into this kind of programmatic statement for churches to get as close to the world as they can in order to win people. That's not what it means. And this is not what Paul is validating here. Do you know what happens if I take this in that way? I get an excuse to go and immerse myself in the world. And I tell myself that I'm studying my culture. As we heard yesterday, before very long, I'm actually enjoying this study of the culture. And I'm finding my appetite stirred by it, my heart drawn out after it. And I'm ceasing to be a thermostat to regulate the culture. I've just become a thermometer to register the culture. Paul isn't just plucking these things out of the air because he's been hanging around in Athens long enough to listen to some of the local poets. Paul is bringing this specific truth in a specific environment. Paul, from the vantage point of divine truth, is making assessments and analyses of what's going on in the world, and he's selecting those voices that are expressing something of what men, by virtue of their image bearing and their consciences, know to be the case. Now, brothers, we can do something of the same thing. But it must be cultural analysis, if I can use that language, and not mere cultural immersion. We need to be understanding where the voices of the poets are cutting through the clatter and the clutter of this modern age and saying things that we can seize onto as means of bringing the truth of God to bear on people. And we have a wide field. For those of you who are a little bit older, I don't know if you call the Rolling Stones poets, but Mr. Jagger, why can't you get no satisfaction? I'm not saying you necessarily use that in the pulpit, but if you see somebody with the Big Mouth logo walking past on the street, sir, you can't get any satisfaction. I know, even your idols sing about that. Not so long ago, there was a very popular song. There was something in it. It was perhaps relatively childish, but there was an echoing despair in the chorus. I've tried so hard and come so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. I had to fall to lose it all, and in the end, it doesn't even matter. Some of us who've grown up in the modern world, we recognize that howl. We've been there. We know what that feels like. We can perhaps use that as a means of connecting with the emptiness of those. Why are you singing that? Once you strip away all of the effects of the music and everything else, what is it that you are actually telling me? I can't find anything that matters. Let me tell you about something that does. And our poets aren't just in the charts. Our poets are writing books. Our poets are making television programs. They're producing films. Now, I am not suggesting that we immerse ourselves thoughtlessly in the culture. But is there not a danger that reacting against that kind of crass abuse of verses like this, that we swing to an opposite extreme and perhaps give the impression that by making everything as difficult as possible for ordinary people to understand, we're somehow honouring the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. If they get anything out of this, it's going to have to be the work of God. Making a connection does not have to be the same as making a compromise. And that's going to change depending on the environments into which we go to make Christ known. You will not speak in the same way from the pulpit as you do in the coffee shop. You will not preach in the same way on the streets as you do door to door. You will not speak to your children the same way that you do to your colleagues at work. But you will, at work, if you have to witness to your fellow elders, then we've got work to do. But you know what I mean. The people that are around you, the men with whom you have to do, the people that you're engaging with on the streets and in your homes and as you go about your business, and there is this adaptability, and here is this predictability. I love these people enough. Because I love God enough to find the ways and the means to make the connections between what they need and what I know I have to give them. They may not even know that they need it. The Athenians, for all their human wisdom, were utterly ignorant of these things. But Paul was willing and able to blend together the light of nature and the light of special revelation in order to get his message across. He makes the right assumptions and presumptions, and he studies to be an effective minister of the truth. And brothers, we need to study that. We cannot assume biblical knowledge when we speak to men and women, sometimes outside the building, often the ones who are coming into the building. We have to work out how to explain these things. Not that we abandon our specific technical theological language. But we must labor for those illustrations, labor for those explanations that bring God's truth to bear at the points at which men and women, even as image bearers of God, perhaps before the Holy Spirit is stirring up an appetite for God, to say there's something you need to hear. There's a reason why you live like you live and think like you think and feel like you feel. There's a reason why your heart runs out toward these things. There's a reason for the emptiness that you feel when the television gets switched off, which is why you never switch it off. There's a reason for the appetites that you have for fullness and fulfillment. And there is an answer to the problem. But that's not then to the exclusion of the fact that it is Christ and Him crucified that we need. And so Paul is unashamed in declaring that there is a Creator and you are His creature. That there is a God who has made us and to Him we are accountable. That He is worshipped but not with our hands. That He has made us and we depend upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's Paul's route. Now watch his destination. Where's he going with all this? This is not just an attempt to impress the people of Athens with how well he can blend into some kind of syncretistic whole this new religion with theirs. Therefore, we're going somewhere, men of Athens. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, you're making mistakes, men. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And he clears away all the brush and all the mess of their false notions with one sweep of his apostolic arm. And he begins to speak to them, first of all, of God's forbearance. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Your inventive idolatry is not a matter for congratulation, but for condemnation. God is not approving of the way that you do. God in mercy has withheld his judgments from you. And you have been spared to this point. And now I speak to you of God's command. Now commanding all men everywhere to repent. The light is shining. There can be now no excuse. God has made himself known for salvation. God's warning. Why is this so urgent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is approaching fast. There is one single day. In it there will be one divine act, and the whole world without exception will come under God's righteous judgment for all the ways that they have thought and spoken and lived in this age. Justice will be exercised to bless the worthy and to curse the ungodly. And this is a powerful motive to rouse men from slumber. He speaks of God's agent by the man whom he has appointed. The man and the day are so closely bound together in Scripture that the phrase "the day of Jesus Christ" speaks of that coming of the Lord. A man has been ordained. God will judge by his Christ. And Scripture, even as we saw last night, Scripture puts Christ front and center in the day of judgment. His person, his glory, his justice, his authority, all will be present before him. He will divide the world. He himself, who is mediator and redeemer and savior, will judge every creature. How do we know? God's assurance. He's assured us of this. He has made us certain of these things. He has ordained this man and given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He is who he says he is. And there is no doubt of these things coming to pass. This is not a philosophical discussion. This is preaching. This is personal proclamation, the whole man to whole men. And Paul will reach out and he'll put hooks into their minds and hooks into their hearts, hooks into their intellects and affections. But he will use all those things to draw them back to the grand starting point, which they have argued against and denied. He's just going full circle, if you will. He wants to get back to where he began. He starts and finishes at precisely the same point. I'm preaching to you Jesus and the resurrection. And everything in between is Paul striving with all that he is and all that he has to get these men under God and under the influence of the Holy Spirit to come face to face with enduring reality. I believe Warren did that last night. As I thought through, as he was preaching, God's forbearance, God's command, God's warning, God's agent, God's assurance. It was all there. It was apostolic preaching in the best and truest sense. That is what we need to pursue and to cultivate. He was reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and proclaiming, setting forth the real person and the necessary work of the Saviour. What happens when men preach like that? They get chased from town to town. They get chased out of churches. Because the people, perhaps, who liked a nice bit of Jesus now and again, are not impressed with a Christ who demands everything of everyone. In Athens, as Paul brought the men of the Areopagus face to face with divine reality, there was contempt. The truth exposed their lies and demanded acceptance. Paul refused to make any compromise, and they refused to hear him. Greek thought had little space for the true God, for the incarnation, and for the resurrection. Some mocked. God is not mocked. They measured Paul's gospel by the standards of human wisdom and dismissed it with sneers at the very point that they should have been kneeling with tears. Some were curious. I can't shake the horrible feeling that that's just another expression of Athenian intellectual idleness. It is new. We'll listen again sometime. Perhaps there were some in whom the Holy Spirit gradually dismantled their false views and brought them by degrees to a full and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But indecision is dangerous. Some were contemptuous, some were curious. However, some were converted. Some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. As Paul walks away, and again, sometimes you'll hear the commentators on this, Athens didn't work. Really? He walked out of Thessalonica, and some of them were persuaded. He walked out of Berea, and there were those who'd listened to him there. And he walks away from Athens, and some had joined him and believed. God in his saving mercy was at work in Athens. We don't have a letter to the church in Athens. True enough. Got a letter to the church in Berea? Neither have I. Got one to the church in Thessalonica. It doesn't mean that this was fruitless. This isn't Paul trying something new. This is Paul with his refreshing predictability and his wise adaptability, preaching Jesus and the resurrection in every place. Are you so governed by love to God and love to men that you will set out to do the same? It's relatively easy to preach evangelizing in such a way as to make it the be-all and end-all of ministerial responsibility. There can be a spiritual romance about it. I find it, if anything, the hardest part of what I am called to be and to do. Perhaps it is for that reason that it has too low a priority in our lives and in the lives of our churches. If we love God and if we love men, then we must go. If we are going to stand fast, we'll have to stretch forward. We cannot stretch forward unless we stand fast. Let me read to you a hymn by a missionary in China. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that, undiminished, rebukes our slothful ease, we who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying, for life and love and light Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. And the closest ones to you, brother, are maybe only a few feet away. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Saviour whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errands send us to labour for thy sake. God deserves his worship. And men are on their way to hell. And you may be the only thing that stands between the dishonour of God and the damnation of an immortal soul. Stand fast, but stretch forward. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we feel ourselves to be thoroughly inadequate in ourselves for this grand and pressing work of making Christ crucified known in the earth that you have made. Who is sufficient for these things? O God, Christ, by his Spirit, is able to make us able to speak, and to preach, and to love, and to praise, and to stand, and to stretch, in order that you might have a praise in the earth. O Lord, forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for our lethargy. Forgive us that as men perhaps we have grown too comfortable, too easy, too dismissive, the claims of your glory and the concerns of our fellow men. Lord, make us suitable, effective, even excellent in making known Christ to a dying world. Glorify your name, O Lord. Exalt your Son. Lift him up, we pray, that all men may be drawn to him. We plead it, O God, for the health of the church. We plead it for the effectiveness of our own labours. We plead it above all for the glory of the triune name. We ask it through our Saviour. Amen.